asking that you would fill them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through the fourth gospel. This morning we come to John chapter 8 and the first story that's recorded there. We'll actually begin our reading at chapter 7 and verse 53, the last verse of chapter 7, and then we'll be reading through verse 11 of chapter 8. John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. I think that will help us follow along what we have here before us in God's Word. John 7, beginning our reading at verse 53 and reading through chapter 8 and verse 11. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us give our full attention to the reading of God's own Word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been making our way through the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And this morning we come to what is perhaps the most controversial passage in this entire gospel. There is much debate and much discussion on this passage as to whether it belongs in the fourth gospel, or whether it even belongs in Scripture itself. If you were following along in the Pew Bibles this morning, perhaps you noticed that this passage is set off from the rest of the text in brackets, and that at the head of those brackets, we find those words, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, verse 53, through 8, verse 11. And then at the bottom of the page, you may have noticed that footnote that says some manuscripts do not include 7 verse 53 through 8 verse 11. Others add the passage here, or after chapter 7 verse 36, or after chapter 21 verse 25, or after Luke 21 verse 38, with variations in the text. And so this is a controversial passage. There are reasons for not including the passage in Scripture or in John's Gospel. Four of them in particular. Number one, this particular passage is not found in the earliest manuscripts of Scripture. It doesn't appear until much later on. Number two, some of the words that are used in these verses are found nowhere else in any of the writings of the Apostle John. Number three, it disrupts the flow of the passage. Last Lord's Day morning, we saw that the context of both John 7 and 8 is the Feast of Booths. And that from chapter 7, verse 37, all the way to the end of chapter 8, we have the record of what occurred during that last great day of the feast. Well, this passage interrupts that and destroys the flow. In fact, the flow of chapter 7 and 8 makes much better sense when chapter 7, verse 52, is followed immediately by chapter 8 and verse 12. The final reason is that none of the very early church fathers in the first couple centuries of church history offered any comments on this passage. And so those are the main arguments for not including this passage in Scripture or in John's Gospel. But if the case was cut and dried and was that simple, there would be no controversy. And so you can well imagine there are also reasons for including the passage in Scripture and including the passage here in John's Gospel. There are three reasons for including it. Number one, while none of the early church fathers commented on this passage, some have pointed out that there is a rather indirect reference to this event in the writings of a man named Papias. Now, that would mean very little to us except for the fact that Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he seemed to know about this incident. Number two, regarding the flow of the passage, though it disrupts the flow of John 7 and 8, a case can be made that this passage picks up themes that have been introduced in chapter 7. In verse 24 and 51, it speaks about rendering a right judgment. And certainly this passage has to do with rendering right judgment. And finally, and perhaps most convincingly, there is nothing in this passage that is out of character with Jesus. Indeed, it's a chapter, a passage that gives to us a very beautiful picture of Jesus that is fully in keeping with everything else we read of Jesus in John's Gospel and in the rest of the Bible. And so I should point out to you that while there is controversy as to whether John wrote this passage and whether it was part of his original Gospel, there is very little controversy as to whether the events recorded here actually happened in the life of Jesus. Scholars are, by and large, in agreement that these events truly did take place and that these verses record for us an event that actually happened in the life of Jesus. And so, having laid out something of the controversy that surrounds this passage, we're going to go ahead and jump into the passage and take a look at the passage this morning, confident that it does record for us an event in Jesus' life, and also that this is a passage that wonderfully sets before us the grace and the mercy of our Savior. Well, the title of the sermon this morning comes from Augustine, who said, "This is the story of a wretch and mercy." And so two simple points this morning. First, a wretched act. And then secondly, a merciful declaration. We begin with the wretched act. The setting is given to us in the last verse of chapter 7 and the first two verses of chapter 8, where we learn that this passage takes place after the Feast of Booths, after the last day of the feast, that great day, that day in which Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, according to this passage, at the end of that day, everyone went to his own house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But then early the next morning, Jesus came again to the temple and the people came to him, and there in the temple he sat down and taught them. And that brings us to the wretched act recorded for us in verses 3 through 6. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This records for us the wretched act. Actually, there are two wretched acts taking place in these verses. The first is the obvious one. Here is a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. She has been unfaithful to her husband. She has broken her vows and her promises to him. She has violated her covenant with him and has given her body and perhaps her heart as well to another man who is not her husband. This is clearly a violation and a breaking of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But you see, there's another wretched act taking place here as well. And it's the act of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, who were learned in the law, who acted very much as lawyers and as prosecutors, the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus. There's irony in that, isn't there? The scribes and the Pharisees bringing a sinner to Jesus. I can assure you, this is not in the interest of evangelism. In fact, they tell Jesus with some degree of delight that they've caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act itself. Well, without excusing the woman's sin, we do need to note here that this has all the markings of a setup. The fact that they caught her in the very act indicates that they were very much at the ready to catch her. In fact, some commentators have even stated recently that it's quite well possible that the woman's own husband was part of the trap, that he knew full well what was going on, and that he played a part and he played a role in allowing the scribes and the Pharisees to catch her in this act. Furthermore, you notice that the scribes and Pharisees only bring the woman to Jesus, which leads us to ask the question, where is the man? Aren't they both guilty of sin? And shouldn't there be two sinners brought to Jesus? But only the woman is brought, and it leads us wondering, did the man escape? Did they let him go? Or was he just a prop used by the scribes and Pharisees to accomplish their wicked goal? Well, we don't know the answer to that question, but we do know this, that the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, really had little to no concern whatsoever for this woman, for her fears, for her shame. They're clearly using her simply as a prop. And so they set her before Jesus in all of her fear, in all of her shame, in all of her sin. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They are very quick to come with the accusing finger and accuse this woman according to the law of Moses. But they want to hear Jesus' verdict. They want to know what Jesus says, because ultimately they want to charge Jesus and they want to bring accusations against him. You see, this is the dilemma that they're putting before Jesus. If Jesus says, "No, don't stone this woman, then he is clearly going against the law of Moses, and they could thoroughly discredit his teaching. On the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, go ahead and stone her according to the law of Moses," well, then Jesus would be going against the law of Rome. Because in Jesus' day, only the Roman government, only the civil government had the right and the authority to execute a person for a crime. And so you understand something of the dilemma in which they have placed Jesus. Either he is going to go against the law of Moses, or he's going to go against the law of Rome. On either account, he will be thoroughly discredited, and they can bring their accusations against him. Either way, they've got him. And you can imagine with what wicked joy they brought this woman to Jesus. You see, herein lies the true motivation of the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders. They had no interest in ministering to this poor woman's soul. They had no interest in restoring her from her sin. They had no interest in walking along with her and pointing her to the grace of God. No, their only interest was to have some charge to bring against Jesus. It's not the woman they're after. It's Jesus they're after. And if they have to put this woman to shame to bring accusations against Jesus, they have no concern about doing that whatsoever. Well, we learn at the end of verse 6 that when they brought this woman to Jesus and said to him, "What do you say?" Jesus didn't answer them at first. He simply bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions as to what Jesus wrote. The Greek word that is used there actually says that Jesus bent down and began to draw on the ground. And some have said that Jesus just began to doodle on the ground as if he really wasn't concerned at all with what they were saying and what they were doing. That doesn't seem to be a very satisfying explanation. Others have said that what Jesus began to do as he bent down on the ground and started to write was to write the names of the woman's accusers with a list of their sins. Others have said that what Jesus was probably writing on the ground were the words of Jeremiah 17 verse 13, which reads as follows, "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fount of living water." That's an interesting explanation, isn't it? And one that would very much fit this passage in with John 7. What has Jesus just said? "Come unto me, everyone who thirsts. He is the fount of living water." And who are the scribes and Pharisees? But the very ones who are seeking to put Jesus to death, even as they bring this woman before him. Well, we simply don't know what Jesus wrote. It's not recorded for us here. Whatever he wrote didn't stop the woman's accusers. Look at the beginning of verse 7. They continued to ask him. Even as Jesus is down writing things on the ground, whatever those words were, they continued to ask him, "What do you say?" You see, they're so intent on having something to bring against Jesus, whether it's accusations of breaking Moses' law or accusations of breaking the law of Rome, so intent on having something to bring against Jesus, they will not stop asking him, "What do you say?" Well, finally, Jesus stood up and gave his response. He said to the accusers of this woman, he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, we need to be clear in what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that a judge needs to be perfect and without sin. If that were the case, there would be no judges and no justice could ever be meted out here in this world. R.C. Sproul, I think, captures it well when he writes on this passage and says, "Jesus was not destroying the whole judicial system of the law of God. He was speaking to people who were hypocritically bloodthirsty in their desire to shame and punish a person who had fallen." In other words, they had no concept of the grace of God. And that's what's so troubling here, isn't it? Finally, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, are bringing someone to Jesus. But it's not in the interests of grace. It's in the interests of condemnation. It's not evangelism. It's hypocritical judgment. And so it is with good reason that Jesus stands and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." That's all Jesus says. And then he bends down and writes on the ground again, allowing his word to do its work. And you know, at this point in the story, everyone there, everyone who had gathered around and seen this scene unfolding, every one of them should have fallen down upon the ground and asked Jesus to have mercy and to have grace upon their wretched souls. What were the scribes and Pharisees up to after all? We've read it already in John's Gospel. They were seeking to kill Jesus, against whom they had no charge. They were breaking the law of Moses and of Rome. And certainly they should have sought the mercy and the grace of Jesus, as should have every other person gathered there that day. But instead of casting themselves upon Jesus and asking for mercy and pleading for grace, look at what they did. The beginning of verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Their consciences accused them. Every one of them knew the sins of their own heart. Those who were oldest knew them best, and they were the first to depart. No stones were picked up. Sadly, they all went away. And notice how they went away, one by one. I say sadly because each one of them was left carrying the unbearable burden of their own sin, with no one to help. They'd come to accuse the woman, but left with their consciences accusing themselves. They'd come to put Jesus to shame and left bearing their own shame. They had brought a sinner to Jesus, but they left still in their own sin. And it's tragic, as you can see the scene unfolding, each one of them leaving one by one, not walking with anyone else, not talking with anyone else, simply leaving one by one, bearing the weight and the guilt of their own sin. It's a tragic scene. So utterly tragic, because they're in the presence of the only one who could truly forgive them and give them grace. The very one they need is the one upon whom they turn their back and walk away. How grateful we may be that the passage doesn't end there. How grateful we may be that the passage goes on to set before us a most powerful and dramatic scene there at the end of verse 9. Look at what we read there. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. She still has someone to help. She's not left alone. Jesus is there with her, a sinner and the sinless one. That's all that's left at the end of this passage. It's a dramatic moment, a wretch standing before the God of mercy. And notice how it plays out. Verse 10, as we come to the merciful declaration, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" For the first time in this passage, Jesus addresses the woman directly. And notice how he addresses her, not with her guilt. He doesn't bang her over the head with her sin and her failings and her transgressions. Instead, he questions her tenderly, kindly, compassionately, and with mercy. Jesus knew full well that they had all left. So why does he ask her the question? Well, he wants to impress upon her his grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The word comes from the woman's own lips, the beginning of verse 11. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. The woman herself states that no one is left to accuse her. No one is left to condemn her. No one is left to cast a stone. And Jesus said in verse 11, the end of verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus was under no obligation to speak those words. He could have condemned her. He had every right to do so. He's the only one in that entire crowd that was and is without sin. He had every right to cast the first stone and every other stone after that. But he doesn't. Instead, he says to her, neither do I condemn you. One writer said those are the sweetest words that any human being could ever hear from the lips of Jesus. They're the words we desperately want to hear, aren't they? But how can Jesus say this? There's really no question as to whether she sinned. They caught her in the very act, even if she was set up. So how can Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Isn't Jesus perfectly just? And doesn't every sin deserve punishment? So how can Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Well, you know the answer, don't you? There's only one way that he can say, neither do I condemn you, and that's if he is condemned himself. And we know that's where John's gospel is leading, isn't it? It's leading us ultimately to the cross where Jesus himself will go to bear the sins of all those who believe on him. The sin of a woman such as this, your sin, my sin. He will take it all upon his own shoulders as he goes to the cross and bears the condemnation we deserve. So that we might receive the mercy we don't deserve. Jesus delivers this wretched sinner from all of her accusers. And we're given the impression that he would have gladly delivered her accusers too if they had simply asked for mercy. If they had simply asked for grace. But they made the wretched choice. And they walked away from Jesus, still bearing their sin. And in many ways, their sin is greater than the sin of this woman, isn't it? Not excusing her sin, but their sin was great. They were seeking to kill the Lord's anointed. And rather than ask for grace and mercy and pardon, they would continue on in their sin. They walked away from Jesus. And dear friends, if there is anything this passage would impress upon you and me, let it be this. Don't make that same mistake. That mistake of walking away from Jesus, the one who alone has the authority and the willingness to forgive all of your sins. Don't walk away from the one who is merciful and gracious, the one who is willing to take your sins upon his shoulders and to bear the punishment you deserve that you might receive mercy and grace and acquittal before his throne. Plead for the mercy and grace of Jesus, and he will delight to give it. It really is a beautiful irony that while the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus to condemn her, without the least interest in evangelism, Jesus saves her. And he saves her just like he saves anyone else, by laying down his life for her. He has said it earlier in this text already, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And that promise holds true. And so the woman hears those beautiful words from the lips of Jesus, neither do I condemn you. As you think about your sin, as you think about your shame, your guilt, as you think about that great day standing before the throne of the King of Glory, aren't those the words you want to hear? I don't condemn you, because I bore the punishment you deserved. And for the believer in Christ, that's his declaration to you already now, isn't it? Yes, you struggle with sin. Every one of us do. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Here's where it is to drive us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Let it drive us to the gospel. Let it drive us to Christ. Let us drive it to Him who is pleased to forgive and to give us grace. But then, hear also this. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, the response to grace is not more sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. No, the response to grace is repentance, new life, casting ourselves again and again upon Jesus. So we wrap things up this morning. Let me give you one more quote from Sproul on this passage. He said, each one of us comes to God like this woman, guilty, ashamed, naked, and exposed. But Christ clothes us with the cloak of His righteousness, covering our nakedness and shame, and says to us, neither do I condemn you. You see, this is Jesus' gospel declaration to all who repent of their sins and who cast themselves upon Him in true faith. He says to you, my blood has washed away your sin. I have cleansed you from all unrighteousness. My righteousness covers you. I've given you my wedding dress. You are my beloved bride. I've laid down my life for you. And now, already today, but also for all eternity, I will cover you. And I will not allow a single accusation against you to ever be heard before the throne of my Father. People may argue about that. They may dispute that. They may engage in all kind of controversy about that. But for the believer in Christ, there's nothing controversial about that at all. Because this is Jesus' gospel. And it's a gospel that gives life to all who believe. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that while you are a God who is perfectly just, you are also a God who delights in mercy. And that again and again in the pages of your gospel, we see Jesus set before us as the great friend for sinners. So by your Spirit, may each and every one of us cast ourselves upon him. And may we find in him a joy and a peace and a comfort. Even as we hear those words, neither do I condemn you. And by your Spirit, may we go and sin no more. We do thank you for the gospel of your Son. We thank you that it is good news for us, not only in our conversion, but that it is good news for us every day of our life, even and especially in those times of our greatest struggles with sin, to know that in Jesus we have forgiveness, and in him we are clothed with a beautiful wedding garment, the robes of his own righteousness, and that we are welcome. And so, Father, let us go on our way today with joy in our hearts, with that great salvation, having set our souls on high, and help us to bear witness to others of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that is greater than all our sin, a grace abounding even to the chief of sinners. Hear us.